And I welcome again our new listeners in the Las Vegas area on KKVV Radio AM. And we hope that you'll feel comfortable about calling in, just like the older callers, not older in age, but older in terms of having had the show on their radio in their locations for more years. We've been doing this for about 11 years daily at this same time of the day. And we just added in the last week or so a few days there in Las Vegas, and I welcome our new listeners to call in if you'd like, or old listeners, or medium-aged listeners. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity that you'd like to raise and discuss, or if you have a difference of opinion with the host, you're always welcome to bring that up here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. This is not like the Bible Answering Program where they always have their lines full. My lines are often vacant. We have a much smaller audience, and our lines are open right now, in fact, if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to inform our listeners about a couple of things happening this week. This Thursday night in the Santa Cruz, California area where I live, we have a regular gathering in a home at 7 o'clock. People interested in that can find information at our website about it. If you live in the Santa Cruz area and want to come to that meeting, it's a study in the book of Proverbs. You can call this number for information. This number, they'll give you directions to the home that we meet in. The number is area code 831-851-0444. That's 831 area code, 851-0444. That's for this Thursday night, and generally on Thursday nights we have this study in the book of Proverbs. It's open to our listeners. That's why we have it. Then this weekend, again on Saturday, the 23rd of August, we actually have a open Bible discussion in a home in Orange County, California, down L.A., Orange County area. We have some listeners down there. We're not on the radio down there, but we have Internet listeners down there. So we go down about once a month and have just an open Bible discussion and a meal together, and you're welcome to join us for that. That's this Saturday. It's at 4 in the afternoon. It ends around dinner time after dinner. We have dinner there, and then you can go home, or you can go home whenever you want to. That's in Lake Forest, California, near Anaheim, actually near Irvine. Lake Forest, California, that's this Saturday, 4 in the afternoon. If you want directions to that meeting, you can call Don or Jennifer at this number. It's 949-855-7821. That number is 949-855-7821. If you're interested in either of those gatherings, you can find that information at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find that kind of information at the link that says announcements. Let's talk to Rashad from Elmont, New York, calling right now. And if you would like to call, we still have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Rashad now. Hi, Rashad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you doing, Steve?
I'm well. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Good. This is my question today. As far as people getting into ministries and so in the body of Christ and in whatever given denomination or church they go to, how can I say this question? What kind of sins, so to speak, do you think would disallow a person from going into ministry, like say in a position of like elder or something? Because the reason I'm thinking about it is because of like a recent thing that came out about a certain man that was a convicted child molester from Canada, yet he was in ministry as a pastor. So with me saying that, what can you say about that? And I'll take the question off the air.
Okay, Rashad, thanks for your call.
Okay.
Well, that's a hard question that different different people answer differently. When a man has committed heinous crimes and sins against vulnerable, innocent victims, that certainly raises concerns about him very probably for the rest of his life. So on the one hand, I can see why people would not wish for him to be an elder in the church or not wish for him to do any kind of public ministry in the church, especially anything that would make other people vulnerable to him in any way. That's understandable, and he should understand that himself. I mean, a man who has repented of his sins will be broken over them and will not be defensive. I was always so nonplussed by, for example, Jimmy Swaggart when he was first caught in his scandalous sins and made a, you know, international scandal of the ministry. And then he wanted to go back into the ministry. He was under the discipline of his denomination. He wanted to go into the ministry before they wanted him to. And he started saying, well, I have the right. I've repented. I have the right to go back to my ministry. I thought, well, that's not the talk of a repentant man. I mean, a man who's repented is so broken over his sin, he doesn't feel like he has the right to go back into the ministry. I mean, maybe God, by his grace, will restore him and will give him ministry again. Time will tell. But a man who's broken and repentant does not go around talking about his rights to have access again to the body of Christ, whom he's betrayed by his actions. Repentance, of course, means that you've become broken before God and you agree with God about the degree of heinousness that your sin carries with it. And so I would think that a man who is a convicted child molester would understand very well that a church would not necessarily want him to be in eldership or in any ministry position. And he, I would think, should not complain about that. I think he should say, well, my own actions have brought this on me. Remember the prodigal son, who is a model of repentance that Jesus created in the parable, and so therefore is an example of what Jesus considers repentance to be. The prodigal son's words were, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your slaves. That was the brokenness of a repentant man. He does not consider himself worthy to be restored to his previous position because he feels like he's betrayed that trust. And, you know, just to be a slave is what he wants to be. Frankly, anyone who has truly repented will have that attitude, I believe. And you might say, well, I know some people who don't have that attitude who repented. Well, then you and I have a difference of opinion as to whether that person's really repented. I think that Jesus defines repentance pretty accurately there, and I've seen it in real people. Now, on the other side of all that, there is such a thing as change. Some people say that once a person is a child molester, they're always a child molester. That probably is true, apart from the grace of God. But there's a lot of things that could be said about apart from the grace of God. There's a lot of people who it's probably once a pornographer, always a pornographer. Once a homosexual, always a homosexual. Once a fornicator, always a fornicator, apart from the grace of God. But it's amazing how God can transform a person completely through his grace and make a person no longer what he once was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, verses 9 through 11, actually, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says, you know, fornicators, idolaters, drunkards, homosexuals, revilers, extortioners, those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, and some of you who are reading this right now used to be those things. He says, you were those things, but not anymore. You've changed. You were washed and sanctified and justified by Christ. So Paul knew of a phenomenon of total transformation through regeneration. We don't see that total transformation as often as we would like to. I think we tend to preach a more compromised gospel, much more watered down, and the results we get in people's lives are much more watered down too, because people make a compromised response to a compromised gospel presentation. And a compromised response results in a compromised result. And so, you know, because of, I think, the deficiency in a robust presentation of the gospel as the apostles and Jesus taught it, I think we have a deficiency of really, truly renovated people. You know, there are many people in the churches who were fornicators, were homosexuals, were drunkards, and they became members of the church, and they still are those things. They still do those things. And that, unfortunately, indicates that we are not seeing the kind of converts that Paul was acquainted with seeing in a ministry where the Holy Spirit was really powerfully bringing people to Christ. This was changing them. Now, I say that because it is not unheard of for Christ to totally change a person who's had a very bad habit, and a habit which he could never possibly break except by the grace of God. But God, the grace of God is a factor, of course, and the grace of God does change people. So I would think that a man who had a bad habit in the past could possibly be restored if he's totally broken, if he's totally a new man. I happen to know a man in another state, not in California where I live, but in another state, who was a pastor for many years. And I knew him to be a very gentle and godly and sincere man. I knew him for years. And he fell into a sin, actually, of that sort. And he's in jail now. He's in jail for 20 years. And he's not in the ministry anymore. And when he gets out of jail, he's going to be an older man. And I don't, you know, I'm sure he feels like his ministry is all over. He's totally repentant. He's broken. I don't think he had a habit, in my opinion. When he comes out, he may be the kind of man that could be trusted again, but you just have to wait and see. And a man who's got that kind of a crime on his resume has just got to be willing to leave the matter in God's hands as to whether anyone will trust him again in the ministry. You know, I've been through two divorces. Now, I don't believe in divorce. My first wife was committing adultery, and I wouldn't even divorce her, even though I had grounds. I don't believe in divorce, even if my wife is committing adultery. And yet, though I don't believe in divorce, I've been victimized in divorce twice. And I'll tell you, the second one happened 7 years ago, and when it happened, I just thought, well, I'm sure that's probably the end of my ministry, because who will want to listen to someone who's got two divorces on his resume? I know that I myself look at a man with suspicion if I hear something like that about his past. But as it turned out, there were enough people who looked into the situation and felt like there was nothing there to blame me for, and who have trusted me again since. And I thank God for that. Of course, my divorces were not a result of my sins, and that's a different kind of situation. But nonetheless, a divorce is a scandal, especially for a Christian and especially for a minister. So I can relate with somebody who loves to do ministry and who thinks, well, maybe I will never be able to minister it again because of the circumstances. But the man you're talking about, Rashad, I do not know his circumstances at all. But if he is truly repentant, he will not object to certain persons in the church saying, we don't want you to be an elder here because of your background. And, you know, maybe the people are being a little less forgiving than they should be, but he needs to be more humble than to overrule their concerns. They have valid reason for concern. And I think he needs to just put the future of his ministry in God's hands and see if God ever gives him favor in the sight of people again, so that he can minister again. That'd be my suggestion. If the whole church gets to know him really well over a period of years, and they've been watching him, and he's clearly a changed man, then in my opinion, there may be a case to be made for him being restored to ministry, because the grace of God can restore virtually anything. But it would be necessary for the church to be fully confident that he was a changed man, and that takes a while. It doesn't take very long to lose trust. It takes a long time to regain it once you've lost it. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me if you like. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about Christianity or the Bible, or you disagree with the host on anything you've ever heard, feel free to give me a call. Again, the number, 1-800-438-5090. 90. Our next caller is Tony, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hello. Thank you very much for taking my call. You mentioned earlier the Bible Answer Man, and I've heard this question asked of him several times, and he kind of pretends to answer it, but he just goes on, and it seems as if he cannot answer the question. I'm kind of searching for God, and one of the things, the questions I was curious about, the Bible, for the most part, or a lot of it, is to be taken literally, and if God created all creatures, how do you explain the fact that the earth isn't 3,000 or 4,000 years old, but millions of years old, and how do you explain such things as dinosaurs? I even went to a website, and they avoided the question also when it was asked.
Avoided the question of the age of the earth, or avoided the question of dinosaurs?
Both, actually, kind of saying that the fossil record of the earth being millions of years old, or carbon dating and that type thing, and even the dinosaurs themselves that are not, as far as I know, mentioned in the Bible, how could that be explained, the age of the earth, for instance?
Well, that is two different questions, though they are linked in many people's minds, I'm sure. On the matter of the dinosaurs, I don't think there's a problem there that a biblical creationist would have. And I do think dinosaurs are mentioned in the Bible, because it mentions that...
a mammoth?
It doesn't mention the mammoth, but it does mention that on the fifth day, God created all the creatures that are in the seas, and it says including the great sea monsters. And so it's not really clear exactly which creatures he has in mind as the great sea monsters. But there are, in the Bible, in the book of Job, descriptions of some animals that cannot be identified with any known animals today. And one of them is called Leviathan, and the other one is called Behemoth. And these are mentioned in chapters 40 and 41 of Job. If a person would read those chapters, they'd find that there's two animals that Job and his generation were acquainted with. Actually, God is speaking to Job and speaks about these animals in the same breath that he speaks about eagles and wild horses and other animals. He talks about a lot of different animals that Job was familiar with, including this one, Behemoth, and this one, Leviathan. And Behemoth is described as an immense animal that drinks up a river, is the hyperbole that is used for it, and eats up all the vegetation on the hillsides. And it's huge, apparently. It looks like it's a vegetarian, an herbivore, not a carnivore, but it has a huge tail. See, a lot of people thought, well, maybe this is an elephant he's talking about, or a hippopotamus, but this creature he has described has a tree that is like, a tail that's like a cedar tree. In other words, it's a huge tail, which elephants and hippos don't have. And we just don't know of any animal that fits this description, but Job and his generation were acquainted with it. And it sounds more like a certain kind of a dinosaur. At least we do have skeletal remains of animals that could fit that description. And then this Leviathan is a different kind of creature, a carnivorous creature, a scaly creature that lives in the river. And it's, some people have said it's like a crocodile, but it's not a description of a crocodile. If you read the description, it's far more formidable than a crocodile. It says that spears, when hunters try to hunt it, the spears break against its skin like they were rotten wood, or like they were grass, straw. Virtually any kind of spear could pierce a crocodile's skin, although they do have tough skin. But this creature would break spears against its scales. And so there is some reason to suggest we know that this is describing some animal. It's described in such a matter-of-fact form that it's included with well-known animals like wild horses and eagles and things like that. And yet it's not an animal we're familiar with, unless it's something we could be familiar with from fossil remains. So I'm of the impression that the Bible gives evidence that the dinosaurs did live alongside of man. Now, there's no absolute evidence that they did not from any other source. The general belief of the secular geologists and many Christians too is that dinosaurs died off 70 million years ago in the late Cretaceous period, and that man evolved maybe 3 million years ago or so. In other words, if that were true, dinosaurs and man never lived alongside each other, but that's not necessarily proven. That's based on certain dating methods that are open to question. And that comes to the next point about the Earth being billions of years old. Well, there are evidences that some scientists credit, in fact, I'd say most scientists credit, that point to an age of the Earth going back 4.5 billion years. On the other hand, there are evidences for a younger Earth also. And the evidences for a younger Earth are actually of the same type as the evidences for an older Earth. And it's simply a matter of stacking the evidence on, for the old Earth on one side of the scales and the evidence for the young Earth on the other side of the scales and trying to decide which ones are more important. And different people will assess that differently. But in my opinion, and I don't speak as a specialist, but as someone who's done, a fair bit of reading about this as a layman, I believe the evidences for the younger Earth are actually at least as good as the evidences for the older Earth. So I don't feel any compulsion to go with the older Earth idea.
When you say younger Earth, are you still speaking of millions of years, or do you feel that the Earth is only 4,000 years old or so?
I don't feel that I can tell how old the Earth is, but I say when I say younger Earth, I am talking about measurable in thousands rather than billions. Yeah. Now, let me tell you why. I mean, for example, among the most impressive evidences that the Earth is billions of years old, scientists point to the radiometric dating methods of, say, the half-life of uranium decaying into lead in 4.5 billion years. Or thorium also decays into lead, or potassium decays into argon. And these are decaying at a measurable rate today. And if you extrapolate backward in time, you can, if you have a rock that is, let's say, half uranium and half lead today, and we say, well, the half-life of uranium is 4.5 billion years, one might assume that that rock is 4.5 billion years old. And that is one of the principal ways for determining the age of the Earth being that old. There are other ways, but they're of a similar nature. Now, of course, that evidence is not entirely compelling, because when you actually take the same rock and subject it to different methods, potassium, argon, uranium, lead, and so forth, they actually yield different dates. They don't all yield the same dates, so this is not an exact science. Furthermore, there are other byproducts that are given off in the process of decay, like helium, that also can be measured at a certain rate. And some research has been done that indicated that the helium amounts that are in some of these rocks were such as would not be consistent with such ancient age, because helium is a very slippery molecule. It slips out and out into the atmosphere and is not easily trapped for long periods of time in stone. And so the very same rocks that are dated to be 4.5 billion years by the uranium lead dating, when the helium quotient and dissipation is taken into consideration in those same rocks, it points to a much younger age of that same rock, measurable more in thousands than billions. But then for the young Earth, I mean, there's lots of different measures that are of the same kind. Many people like to point to the density of salt in the ocean. The mineral salts, uranium salts and so forth, are being deposited in the ocean on a regular basis through the rivers that drain into the ocean. And oceanographers are able to determine the rate of accumulation of saline content in the ocean, how quickly the salt is accumulating there. And if they take the present rate of accumulation and extrapolate backward, they say that the oceans would only be about a million years old by these reckonings, if even if there was no salt in them to begin with. So if the oceans were created with no salt in them, they would have reached their present saline content in, you know, a million or so years. Of course, if there was salt in them at the time that they were created, then they would have reached the saline content they now have in a much shorter period of time than a million years. So, I mean, there's these different dating methods yield conflicting data. And I have not seen anything that compels me to believe the Earth is billions of years old. Now, if something did turn up that compelled me to believe it, that'd be fine with me. Many Christians believe the Bible and also believe the Earth is billions of years old. I just don't think the evidence is compelling, and I believe the evidence is more toward a young Earth at this point. At least that's my default position until I see something that moves me.
But if let's say it was proven to you, let's say, to your belief that the Earth was, let's say, several million years old, that still would not change your thoughts as far as the Bible is concerned.
Well, no, it wouldn't change my thoughts about the reliability of the Bible. It would change my thoughts about the interpretation of the Bible, though. For example, there are poetic sections in the Bible that speak of the Earth standing on pillars. All right. Well, that's poetry. That's not science. It's not trying to really describe a scientific fact of the Earth.
Oh yeah, but I realize they're not.
But before we knew the present, before people knew what we now know about the Earth, you know, people reading that poetic stuff might have taken it entirely literally and said, "Oh, I guess the Earth is on pillars." But when it was discovered that the Earth is not standing on pillars, those people didn't have to throw out the Bible. They just had to realize that those passages that they were taking literally were not intended to be understood literally. They were poetry, and so some people have gone that route. With the Genesis 1 account, they say, well, they're compelled, they think, by evidence outside the Bible to believe the Earth is very old, and so they conclude that the Genesis story is a poem, not a literal history. Now, I think they're making a mistake. I don't think that's the best way to interpret Genesis 1. But the thing is, yes, if it was proven to me beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Earth is billions of years old, if it was really real proof and not just somebody imposing an interpretation on the evidence that they preferred. Well, yeah, I could live with that. I could live with that. I could say, okay, I guess Genesis 1 is a poem. That's fine.
Okay.
In other words, to my mind, the integrity of the Bible itself does not stand or fall on whether Genesis 1 is literal or figurative. But I believe the evidence is that it's literal.
Okay, well, thanks, Steve. Thank you very much for your time.
Sure, Tony.
Thank you very much.
Great to talk to you.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. We're going to talk next to Will calling from Portland, Oregon. But we can accommodate you also in the next 20 minutes or so, 25 minutes. We'll still be on the air. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to give me a call right away. There's two lines open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And our next caller is Will from Portland. Hi, Will.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to.
I have a question about what the Bible might say about current activities, which is commonly known as lottery games and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to know judgment or opinion, or I know clearly there's nothing describing that those days, but based on the activities and the events that participate around the lottery, I'd like to know what you could surmise about that, please. And if I can, I'll just take the call off, the answer off the air.
Okay, Will. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, as you say, the Bible doesn't say anything directly about a lottery. In fact, the Bible doesn't speak directly about gambling. Now, the lottery is, of course, a form of gambling. And if gambling is wrong, then obviously for the same reasons, using the lottery would be also wrong. But the Bible doesn't speak directly about gambling, but it does speak about money a great deal and attitudes about money. In fact, that's one of the main themes of the Bible. And so there are some concerns I have about people who gamble and people who play the lottery. It's not so much that they're violating some direct command of Scripture. And therefore, if I met, let's say I met a Christian who once in a while, well, let's say went to Vegas, where a lot of our people are listening right now. And, you know, they said, okay, I'm willing to dump, you know, $50 here in these slot machines once a week or something like that. If they had a ton of money you know, a person might spend as much buying coffee at Starbucks and they're not, you know, they're not going to go further than that. That's between them and God. In other words, I can't say they're sinning. I might say I could think of better ways to use that $50, but that's not my business. The Bible says, who are you to judge another man's servant? The Bible does not forbid gambling outright. But what it does forbid is loving money. And I'm afraid that gambling, more often than not, is a symptom of loving money. Now, of course, some people might say they have a gambling addiction. I'm not really sure what that means, but whatever it is, I know that they would not gamble if they didn't care to win. And they wouldn't care to win if they didn't want the money. Now, some people might gamble because they think I'm in desperate need of money. But, of course, that's the stupidest thing you could do if you're in desperate need of money, is throw more of money away. You know, they say the lottery is a tax on stupidity. The stupid people spend their money on the lottery. And that's how the government gets money, more money out of them. So they tax them on their stupidity. Now, I know Christians who buy lottery tickets once in a while. And, you know, that's their business. But I would say the Bible's not so much concerned about telling you how you spend your money, down to the last dollar, as it is telling you what your attitude should be. Now, the Bible does tell you, in general, how to spend your money. The Bible says that, you know, your money belongs to God. You are a steward of God's things. That's taught in many places in Scripture. Jesus taught that. We ourselves have been bought with a price. We're not our own, and neither we nor our stuff belongs to us. It's all God's. And therefore, when we look at the money we spend anyway, whether it's gambling or in any other activity, any other entertainment, we need to ask ourselves, is this really a legitimate way for us to be spending God's money? It may be, because the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God has richly given us all things to enjoy. And he does want us to enjoy ourselves, but there's limits to it. There are things more important than our enjoyment. At least there should be things more important to us than our enjoyment, like making sure that the poor have enough to eat, making sure that the gospel is financed to go to all the world, and these kinds of things. The Bible indicates those are the things God's really concerned about. And therefore, since we've got some of his money in our pockets, in fact, all the money in our pockets is all his. And we know that his interests are to help the poor. His interests are to finance the gospel going out to all the world. It seems to me that as much of our money as possible should be going toward those things that the owner of our money cares about. Now, if you feel that God has given you the liberty to spend a certain amount of your money on entertainment, I won't contradict you, because I think that God is not opposed to you having some amount of entertainment if it's not interfering with, you know, more important things in your stewardship. And I guess some forms of gambling are harmless. There is, you know, I'm not really prepared to say, because I don't gamble. I've never bought a lottery ticket. I've never gambled anything at all. I don't love money. I'm not looking to get rich quick. So why would I throw money in something like that? But for people who do, and they say, hey, it's not a problem to me, I spend less money on my gambling than my pastor spends on his cable TV hookup, then, as I say, it's just between that person and God. I can't really say they're sinning. It's possible that the amount of money I spend on coffee could be looked at critically by some people who don't waste money on that. So we really need to be careful not to be too judgmental of other people about things that the Bible doesn't condemn. But in general, the Bible does indicate that our money belongs to God. God has certain things he wants done with his money. We should make sure that the lion's share of our elective money goes toward the things that the lion wants. And also we need to be aware of covetousness, or the love of money, because it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that those who want to be rich fall into many hurtful lusts and drown their souls in perdition and destruction. That doesn't sound good. So, I'm pretty much against gambling, but I can't just take a stand and say the Bible forbids gambling. I could as easily say the Bible forbids entertainment, and it does not. But the Bible does place upon us an obligation to steward our money in a way that we will not be ashamed of when we stand before God, who is the owner of the money. And I guess that's the most I can tell you about it. Let's talk to Eric, who's also calling from Las Vegas. Hi, Eric. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Oh, God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
I'm loving the show. I just had a question from Matthew 24, two questions.
Yeah.
The fig tree, what does it represent, and the time frame of the generation? I'm going to go ahead and hang up and listen. God bless you.
Okay, Eric, thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, the fig tree in Matthew 24, what does it represent? Here's what it actually says in Matthew 24:32. Jesus said, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth leaves, you know that that summer is near." Okay, so he's saying you're looking at a fig tree. This was springtime when he was speaking. There's probably a fig tree nearby because there were a lot of them around in Israel. And so he probably gestured toward a fig tree and said, "Look at the fig tree. You can see it's putting out new shoots, new little fresh branches, and leaves are starting to appear." What's that tell you? That tells you summer is near. When you see this happening with the fig tree, you begin to calculate that summer is predictably about to occur. Then his next line is, "So also when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors." Now there's a judgment that Jesus is predicting in this chapter, which his disciples have asked him about. And in verse 3, they said, "Lord, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" And so he's answering their question. And part of his answer to their question is, well, when you see these things that he's mentioned wars and rumors of wars and many other things. When you see these things happen, you'll know that this judgment is upon you, that the judgment is near that I'm describing here. And he says it's just like you can predict the nearness of summer. When you see certain signs in the fig tree in spring, you can tell summer is coming. And so also, when you see these signs I'm talking about, you'll know that this judgment is near. Now, what does fig tree symbolize? I don't think it symbolizes anything. I think it's just an example he's giving from nature. It's very similar to what he did, I think it was in the 12th chapter of Luke, if I'm not mistaken, where he said, you know, when you see the sky is red in the evening, you say, oh, the weather's going to be good tomorrow. But he says, when you see the sky is red in the morning, you say, oh, we're going to have bad weather today. He says, you hypocrites, you can discern the signs in the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Now, see, talking about their ability to predict what the weather's going to be like in the next 24 hours by the color of the sky, he says that's just appealing to something they were familiar with. They were familiar with the fact that people can predict things that are coming immediately based on things that are happening now. And that's what he says about the fig tree. When you see a fig tree begin to blossom and bud, then you know the summer is near. And that's an illustration. Well, when you see the signs I told you about, then you know that this is near what you've asked about. Now, what they've asked about is the destruction of the temple, because Jesus had just said, not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another that will be not thrown down. And they said, oh, when shall this be? So he says, when you see the things that I'm talking about here, these other things I'm describing, you'll know that this destruction is near. So that's the easiest way to understand it. By the way, some people I know say that the fig tree represents Israel, and that he's making some reference to Israel being reestablished in the end times and so forth. But I don't think the evidence in the passage supports that. He just gives an example of fig trees in general. And if that weren't clear enough, if you look at the parallel, which is in Luke chapter 21, where he said it's giving Luke's version of the same talk. Luke has Jesus saying, "Consider the fig tree and all the trees. When you see that their branches are tender and they're putting forth leaves, you know that summer is near." So, in other words, Jesus isn't making a comment about the fig tree as such, as if the fig tree itself was something significant and symbolic of something else. In Luke's version, he just says, "Consider the fig tree and all the trees." You know, this is just something you see in nature around you, in the trees. You can tell when summer's coming because the trees are coming back to life from their winter time you know, lethargy or whatever. They have not been producing. Okay, so that's what he says about that. Then you ask about the generation. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." Now, this passage, this generation, has been interpreted a lot of different ways. Some people feel that he's talking about the generation that is yet future, a generation of people that would see the signs that he's describing, that once those signs begin to take place, the generation that will see that will also see the fulfillment of all things. In which case, he's simply saying that all this, from the time it begins, will be completed within one generation. Now, if Jesus was saying that, I would have expected him to say, that generation will not pass. Because that would be the natural way for him to say that. He should then say, that generation will not pass before these things are fulfilled. But he doesn't. He says, this generation, and that's a term that he has used like four or five other times previously in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Jesus was always talking about his generation, sort of like the Who, always talking about their generation. Jesus was always talking about this generation. About five or six times in Matthew, we have him referring to this generation. Now, the one in Matthew 24:34 is the last time in Matthew that he uses that expression. But in all the previous ones, he always used it to mean his own generation, the people living at his time. The people who heard John the Baptist and said that John the Baptist has a demon, and who heard Jesus and said that he was a winebibber and a glutton, according to Matthew 11. That's what the people said about John and Jesus, and Jesus said that was this generation. He says this generation said those things about John and Jesus. And there's quite a few other times he mentions this generation. He's always talking about his own generation. Now, some people say the word generation should be translated race or people or family. Which I guess maybe it can be sometimes, but there's no reason for that to mean it here. For Jesus to say this race will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, first of all, would not make any sense. What race is he talking about? Is he talking about the Jewish race? Is he talking about the race of Christians? What is he referring to? He has not made reference previously to any race in there. And you see, the disciples have asked him, when will these things be? And if he says this generation will not pass before they happen, that's answering their question. Now, as it turns out, the temple was destroyed in that generation. The Romans came, they surrounded the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they broke through the walls eventually and tore down the temple, exactly as Jesus predicted. So Jesus said, not one stone will be left standing on another that will not be thrown down. The disciples said, when will this be? And Jesus said, this generation won't pass until it happens, and it did. It did happen in that generation. So I think both the reference to the fig tree and the reference to the generation are taken most naturally in their own, you know, in sort of the obvious way. The way that a person would take them if they hadn't been taught to take them some other way by their teachers. Our next caller is Margo, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Margo. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to make a little comment about that Las Vegas thing. I went there for the last time in 2000, and I was just driving through it. And I'm going to tell you something. They got Donald Trump's pyramid, right? That's pagan. They got Caesar's Palace. That's pagan. They got Circus.
Margo, you want to know something, Margo? Washington, D.C. has the Washington Monument, which is pagan. It's an obelisk. The Bible forbids the Jews to build obelisks. There's many pagan statues and things like that of the Greek and Roman gods in the nation's capital and in most major cities. So, I mean, you're right. I mean, there's pagan things in Las Vegas. There's pagan things in Los Angeles.
But I
there's certainly a lot of pagan things in Santa Cruz, where I live.
Possible in Las Vegas. And the worst one I saw, I went into the Flamingo Club because I'd seen that movie about it, and they had golden calf's heads on top of posts. And you know, it is a pagan city, and it's all geared around money, 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 and that's all worship of money. And I don't know if you go to the nation's capital and you see something, I think you have a responsibility to get up and walk out. You know,
have you ever seen a flagpole? Have you seen an American flagpole that has a golden eagle on the top?
Yeah. But
that's an idol. Isn't that an idol?
No, it's a symbol of the United States. It's not an idol. It's not God.
Well, but the Romans, the Romans had, yeah, the Romans had gold eagles at the end, at the tops of their banners. I'm just not sure how that's different than having a golden calf's head. One might make a good case for not making any images at all of animals or men because of the second commandment. Or what we normally say is the commandment is not forbidding the making of images so much as it's forbidding the making of images as objects of worship. It's forbidding people to bow down to them. Now, I've not been to the whatever you call it, Flamingo Club or whatever it is. I've never been there, and I probably never will. But the thing is, if I saw golden calf heads there, I would become alarmed if people were bowing down to them and burning incense to them because it becomes clear they're objects of worship. I actually think that if I went to the to one of those casinos, I'd see things that concern me a lot more, like in the behavior of people.
I saw a 65-year-old lady with just a crazed look on her face going after those slot machines. And she was 60-something years old, and I mean, she just had this wild look in her eyes. And
she's probably living on Social Security and needs the money. She shouldn't be spending it that way, though. Anyway, Margaret, I understand. So you would agree that gambling is not really your bag.
No, I don't think it's a good idea.
Okay.
I think it's something that will lead you down the garden path and then bite you in the end.
Well, that's a good possibility. Very good possibility. I think that's true about
a lot of big cities. I know.
A lot of big cities.
But when the city's built around that, then, you know, I just don't see the purpose of going there. And I know I have a lot of Christian friends that go, you know, but
yeah.
I don't think they spend all their money. You know, I think, and the one time I went to spend some money, I carefully took as much as I wanted to gamble with. I finished that day, and then that was the end of that for that day.
I'm an ordinary man of ordinary passions, and I've got my own susceptibility to temptations, but I've never been tempted to go to gamble. I've never been tempted to go to a casino. And it doesn't, you know, I see them in movies and I think, why would people enjoy being there? I can't really see why, but there's different strokes, I guess, for different folks.
You give free alcohol while you're gambling. A lot of people just go there because it's the cheap way to get really drunk. You know?
Yeah, I guess they serve cheap meals there too, right? They serve cheap meals in
restaurants. Yeah. Got a good prime room dinner for $5.95.
I'm going.
Okay, well, I just put my 2 cents in there because I won't go back to that city. I made a decision the last time I went through it that it was just a bad idea.
Well, that's your prerogative and you probably have good reasons. Thank you for calling.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, I'm going to Las Vegas. Not only am I broadcasting in Las Vegas, I'm going right now to Las Vegas to talk to Stan again, who called us earlier from Las Vegas. He's back on the lines again. Let's see what Stan is up to. Hi, Stan.
Yeah, the buffets the lady talks about, they've really gone up in price here. There's really no more 99-cent, $2.99 dinner buffets. They're now $10, $20, $30.
Oh, well, I can get that here. I won't come then.
The $5.95 prime rib is maybe just available at certain times in one or two places. They're now way, way higher than that as the corporations have taken over from the mom and pops in Las Vegas, and we're suffering from the greed of the corporate mentality, which uses the law of the supply and demand and free market economics of capitalism to squeeze every penny out of the tourists and out of the locals.
Well, I doubt if greed is a brand new phenomenon in Las Vegas.
Oh, no. Oh, no. But the mom and pops who used to run the casinos, they did give food away very, very cheap, even at a loss, because they wanted to make you happy and bring you in. But when the corporate mentality came in the 80s, they did the number crunching, and they've stopped almost all of that.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, have you ever been to the modern nation state of Israel?
Yes. I was there 2 years ago.
Okay. Do you did any research on the 1948 war, which, by all military standards, the modern state should have been crushed within several days as the fledgling Israelis had one tank, a few World War One guns, and totally outmanned by relatively good Egyptian, Syrian, Jordanian troops?
I've heard details of that sort before.
Yeah. By all military standards, they should have absolutely been crushed within hours or a couple of days. This sounds kind of spooky, but there's been some documentation, even on some good Christian scholarly programs that I trust, by Dr. Grant Jeffrey Hal Lindsey, other men of a high caliber, that there was divine intervention in that 48 war that caused the Egyptian troops to back away. And in the 67 war, we actually have proof in the Sinai Desert where thousands of Egyptian soldiers who were crack, good soldiers, courageous, and the very good army, they saw stuff up in the sky that they thought was angelic. It scared the hell out of them. They took their boots off. They got out of their tanks, and they ran. They retreated by the thousands. I think that the fig tree...
I've heard that. I never understood. Why did they take their boots off, anyway?
It was just, you could run faster.
You can?
Have you ever tried running with big boots?
Well...
Big heavy boots?
Yeah. But anyway, go ahead.
It slows you down a little bit.
I would think taking your boots off would slow you down, just because it takes a while to take them off.
I don't know, but that's what was reported. They could sprint, I guess, quicker. But there have been case after case where certain incidences occurred that could only be described as a miracle or some kind of a divine interpretation. I believe the fig tree is absolutely clearly the modern nation state of Israel.
Why?
Because he says when you see the fig tree blow, and there's several scriptures in the Old Testament, I don't have the Bible in front of me, I think it's Jeremiah, wherever, that the fig tree is an allegory absolutely for the nation of Israel. Now,
no, that's not true. In Jeremiah, there is a vision of figs, rotten figs and good figs in baskets. There's not any place in the Old Testament that likens Israel to a fig tree.
I don't have the Bible in front of me by my notes, but I've read tremendous authors in different study Bibles that there's disagreement on this issue. Some agree with your stand. Others say that the fig tree, and they back it up by four or five scriptures, it is an allegory for the modern state of Israel. And we have Acts chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 8, where the disciples ask the Messiah, when are you going to
restore? Will you restore the kingdom? But let me interrupt for a minute here, Stan, because we're almost out of time. Almost out of time. I want to say this because the music's going to play in about 30 seconds, and I'm going to have to get off. But
okay.
I want to just clarify something to you. For the first 8 years or more of my ministry, I taught exactly what you're teaching. I was a fan of Hal Lindsey and all that dispensational stuff. And the reason I don't hold those views anymore is because I actually looked in the Bible instead of looking in the notes of the study Bibles. I found out that the notes in the study Bibles aren't always telling me what the Bible really says. So I actually read the Bible itself and found out there are no places in the Old Testament where a fig tree is used as a symbol of Israel. Now, my teachers told me it's always used as that. My teachers told me it's an established symbol. I looked up every place in the Old Testament that talks about fig trees, and there's no place that it was in any clear sense a reference to Israel. So that's what changed my mind about things. I figured, well, I think it's a wonderful thing, I suppose, if God is doing something in the Middle East and maybe even doing miracles there. I'm all for God doing miracles, but that doesn't tell me how to interpret a passage of Scripture. I have to interpret the Scripture on the basis of exegetical considerations. And when Jesus said, when you see the fig tree budding, you know summer is near. And when you see these things begin to come past, know that it is near, even at the doors. I realize that Jesus is not using the fig tree as a symbol of anything. He's simply using it as an illustration of things happening that make us know that something else is about to happen. And so, appreciate your call. Listen, we got to sign off here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing, and we can continue this discussion. We are a listener-supported ministry, and it costs us a lot of money to be on the radio. But we don't sell anything, and we don't have any sponsors. We just depend on the Lord to provide usually through listeners like you. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources free to you at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. May God bless you.